Well, good morning and welcome to Emmanuel Bible Church. I'm so glad that you joined us to worship our Lord and Savior. Here at Emmanuel, our purpose and our passion is to bring God pleasure by believing His Word and doing His will in the power that He provides for the praise of His glory on earth and in heaven. And I'd like to read from Titus chapter 3. So we're going to be singing two songs here in a minute about all creatures of our God and King, and then O Great God, which is a prayer of regeneration and renewal. And so in light of that, I'm going to read from Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out the Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life.
Good morning. My name is Pastor Matt, one of the pastors here at Emmanuel Bible Church, and I just want to say welcome. Glad to have you here this morning. Glad you are here. So I want to read just a few verses out of Psalm 119, if you have your Bibles. Psalm 119, I'm going to read verses 17 through 32. Last week we began a series in the Ten Commandments, and so today we'll be covering commandment number one. But if you know anything about Psalm 119, you'll know that it's a psalm that celebrates God's law, God's rules, God's commandments, God's statutes. And so I just want to read a couple of sections from this psalm, starting in verse 17, and then we'll pray together as we continue in worship. Psalm 119, starting in verse 17. The psalmist says, "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, the accursed ones, who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight, they are my counselors. My soul clings to the dust, give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me, teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments. When you enlarge my heart." Well, let's pray together as we think of these words and as we continue to sing together this morning. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your law. The goodness of your law, the goodness of your rules, your commandments, they are good for us and they are for your glory. And despite our ability to keep them, you have kept them perfectly through your Son, Jesus. And so we're grateful for his obedience on our behalf and for the way that he creates a new heart in us and gives us his life-giving spirit so that we might actually obey and we might actually enjoy it for your glory and for our good. So, Father, I pray that you continue to teach us of your word, teach us of your law, your commands, even this morning as we study the first commandment in a few minutes. I pray that you would teach us by your spirit. And, Father, I pray that as we continue to sing, I pray that our songs we sing would be beneficial to us and our minds as we're thinking through the words we sing. And I pray that these songs would bring you glory, these songs would bring you pleasure as we sit together and stand together and sing together this morning. Father, be our teacher, and I pray that you would be pleased with our hour together. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
So the Ten Commandments reveal God's character, and part of that character is his righteous judgment. Those who know Christ will be united with him for eternity, and those who do not will spend an eternity separated from him in hell, which will be thrown into the lake of fire. And I wanted to read briefly from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 12, because we just sang about regeneration and renewal, but what happens if we are not regenerated or renewed? And we see that here. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. through 12. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches, about your endurance and faith and all the persecutions and afflictions you endure. It is a clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you also are suffering, since it is righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to reward with rest you who are afflicted along with us. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength in that day when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be admired by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you is believed. And in view of this, we always pray for you that our God will consider you worthy of his calling and will, by his power, fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified by you and you by him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's my prayer that all those who don't know Christ in here may come to know him as their Savior.
Thank you, musicians, for leading us this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20 will be our text for this morning. We're going to cover one verse, actually maybe two. Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, I think will be our text for this morning. As you're making your way to Exodus 20, we do have a few children in the room. Welcome, kids. Glad to have you here. And so I have pictures. I have lots of pictures to go with the message today. And hopefully everyone loves pictures, right? I get these pictures. They're actually screenshots from some videos put out by this really, really tremendous resource called the Bible Project. I use the Bible Project all the time, and we're going to be using the Bible Project in our Sunday evening ministries that launch later this fall in September. So check out thebibleproject.com. Check out their videos on YouTube. They're all free. You can subscribe to their channel there and see them that way. They have videos on every book of the Bible, key themes in the Bible, and so check them out. You'll see some of their pictures today. Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. Let's read it together. I'm going to give you my own sort of wooden, literal translation here. So follow along as we go. Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3. It says, I am Yahweh, your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slaves. You shall have no other Elohim in front of my face. That's our text for today. And most of your translations will say something like, I am the Lord your God. And whenever you see Lord, all capitals, that's Yahweh. That's the personal, very personal name for Israel's God. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. Elohim is a very common word for God, the very first word in the Bible we see for God in Genesis 1:1. So I am Yahweh, your Elohim. And what has he done? There's a whole story summarized in verse 2. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slaves? You shall have no other Elohim, no other gods. Most of your translations will say, before me. Some of your translations may say, except for me. And very literal, it's very literally, you shall have no other Elohim in front of my face. So in other words, God is saying, when I look at you, you are my chosen people that I've rescued out of bondage, out of Egypt. And when I look at you, I don't want to see anything between us. And in order for you to know me and to see me and to respond to me, there must not be anything, no other gods between my face and yours. You are my people, and I am your God. I have done a wondrous work for you, delivering you out of bondage. Now you shall have no other Elohim in front of my face. So the story is really important here. Verse 3 makes sense only in light of verse 2. In fact, all of the commands make sense only in light of verse 2, which is a summary of a huge, very important story. And so since we all love stories, or at least the kids in this room do, we're going to talk about the story. Now, we don't have time to go all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, so let's go back to this guy. Hopefully you can see that well enough to know who that is. This is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He's the worst character in the Bible so far. We're in the second book of the Bible. This guy is the worst so far, easily. This guy is really bad news. As you know, he has enslaved Abraham's family, and that's a problem. Because God has promised to Abraham and to his family that his family, Abraham's family, somehow would be a blessing to the whole world. Somehow God is going to bring his blessing to the whole world through Abraham's family, but how is God going to do that if they are enslaved in Egypt? Pharaoh has enslaved Abraham's family. He's totally disregarded their humanity, and he's even commanded that the firstborn sons should be thrown into the Nile River and drowned. This guy is total bad news. So God has a solution to this problem. He will keep his promise to Abraham. He will bless the world through Abraham's family somehow. And so God sends 10 words of warning. We're studying the 10 words, the Decalogue, the 10 commandments, but God also had 10 words for Pharaoh. 10 words of warning, didn't he? And along with each warning that was not heeded by Pharaoh, God sent 10 plagues. God sent these 10 plagues against Egypt and against its Elohim. All of the blood and frogs and vermin and beasts and dead cattle and boils and hail and locusts and darkness and all this death, all of these 10 plagues were sent by the one true God, the Yahweh of Abraham, to show God's power over the Elohim of Egypt. It's almost as though God says, look at what I did to the gods of Egypt. I beat them at their own game, on their own turf. I have proven myself to be the one true God. Now, when God tells Israel, you shall have no other gods except me, it's not that God is saying, you know, actually there are other gods that do exist. No. God was simply addressing the problem, the ancient problem, that there was a God for everything. There was a God for wisdom. There was a God for the sun. There was a God even for motherhood. There were over 2,000 Elohim in Egypt. And Pharaoh himself was one of them. And so God sends his 10 plagues and shows his power over the gods of Egypt and over Pharaoh himself, who holds God's people, God's family, in bondage. Well, finally, as you know, after the 10th and final word of warning that Pharaoh did not listen to, after this 10th and final plague and the death of Pharaoh's firstborn, Pharaoh finally releases Abraham's family from slavery, from bondage. But his heart quickly hardens, and his mind swiftly changes. He realizes how much he will lose if he surrenders to God. If he lets his slaves, his servants go free, he realizes how much he will lose. And so his mind changes, his heart swiftly changes, and he sends his armies. He sends his chariots and his horses and his army after the Israelites, after Abraham's family, to chase them down, to recapture them, and to make them slaves once again. But just as Pharaoh's army is about to overwhelm the Israelites, God swoops in and he wondrously and powerfully overwhelms them with the waters of the sea. The water of the sea collapses upon them and destroys them. And for the first time in the Bible, we read a worship song, the very first worship song ever written, Exodus chapter 15. You can read the song. We don't have the musical notation to the song, but we do have the lyrics. And so you can read this first worship song ever written in Exodus 15. And it's the people of Israel, the family of Abraham, singing this new song of salvation. For Yahweh has triumphed, and he has triumphed gloriously. He has demonstrated his power over the Elohim of Egypt, and he has clearly won. And so they sing this new worship song, the first worship song ever recorded in the Bible. Not only that, but within this song, we hear about a very important word used for the first time in the Bible, this word salvation. We read about salvation in this first worship song ever written. For the first time in the Bible, salvation is talked about. And the context and the details of the story tell us what this word means. That's why story is so important. That's why God has chosen to teach us theology and teach us about himself through story. And so if we want to know what this brand new word, this word salvation, which in Hebrew is Yeshua. And later we read about a Yeshua, a Joshua, and later another Yeshua, Jesus. So for the first time we see this word salvation, Yeshua. And they're singing about the salvation, which means clearly from the context of the story, to be rescued out of danger, out of bondage. And now, for the first time, we see the first worship song, we see the first time salvation is used, and now, for the first time ever, we see God tell the people of Israel to do something. God is entering into a covenant partnership with his people, and he gives the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And he tells his people, you shall have no other Elohim in front of my face. I am your God. I've delivered you from bondage. I am a glorious, wonderful Savior. And I've shown myself more powerful than all the Elohim of Egypt. Now I want you, as Abraham's family, I want you to do something. And he comes into this covenant partnership with these people, and he says, you're going to partner with me, and you're going to do something. And as you do this, you will become representatives. You will be my representatives on earth. And as my representatives, you will bring the blessings, my blessings, to the world. As you relate to me, as you know me as the one true God, and as you learn to love me and love others as yourself, you will bring blessing to the world that the world has never seen before. God is entering into this covenant partnership with Abraham's family, that they would love God and be devoted to God alone, and that their relationship with God and having no other gods but him, that relationship would spill over into their relationships with one another. And the way they love God and obey God and love each other, this would bring blessing to the whole world. This is huge. Pivotal moment in the story of the Bible. The giving of the law on Mount Sinai. The establishment of this covenant with God's people, the people of Abraham, the family of Abraham. So this first commandment is all about how to learn to be dependent on God daily, to pledge their loyalty and obedience to him fully, to aim to please him in all they do, to fear God, to love God, to trust God above all else. And this really is the basis for all the commands to follow. If you get the first commandment wrong, you'll for sure get the others wrong as well. Charles Spurgeon said, the first commandment is the king of the commandments. It is the emperor of the law. It must take precedence over all those princely commands that God afterwards gives to men. So the first commandment is essential in establishing this covenant partnership with Abraham's family. The first commandment asks the question, are you willing to surrender every aspect of your life for my glory and for your good? This is for your good, and this is for the good of the world, and this is for my glory. This is my plan, and I will keep my promise that you, Abraham's family, will be a blessing to the world. So it's all connected back to this promise, all the way back to Genesis 12, that God promised through Abraham's family, the whole world will find God's blessing, a people of God, loving God, and having no other gods before him. And this relational aspect with God, this loving God, worshiping God, will spill over into their love for each other and bring blessing to the world. So this relationship of obedience to God is something that is highlighted by the story. The story, the narrative, keeps the personal character of the law front and center. I am the Lord your God. I am your God, and you are my people. Know and understand my love for you and my salvation for you. This is a good thing. And so for the Israelites, and for us as well, which we'll talk about in a moment, for us to obey God is not some part of some burdensome religion of works, of legalism. God did not give religion at Mount Sinai. He did not give a religion of legalism at Mount Sinai. The story reminds us of that. The story doesn't allow us to read the Ten Commandments as a burdensome law. The narrative context of the law shows that the law is fundamentally a gift, not a burden. The law, in other words, is connected to grace, God's saving grace. It's based on God's gracious act of saving his people, and it's not a condition of becoming God's people. God says, I am your God. This is what I've done for you. Now you will partner with me and have me as your only God. So let's be clear, as Pastor Mark was last week, the way of salvation was not different for Israel than it is for us. The way of salvation has always been and will always be by grace through faith. J.I. Packer says it well. He says, for Christians today, as for the Jews at Sinai, law-keeping is not an attempt to win God's admiration and put him in our debt, but it is simply the form and substance of grateful, personal response to his love. Well, as we know, as we keep reading the story of the Bible, after Mount Sinai, God gives his law to his people, enters into this covenant partnership with them that they would become a kingdom of priests and bring God's blessing to the world. We know, as we keep reading, that they failed miserably. They failed at this covenant partnership. They failed to have no other gods before him. They failed to obey God. They failed to bring God's blessing to the world. Even its greatest leaders, Israel's greatest leaders, King David himself, who wrote such beautiful poetry about the law that we were reading earlier this morning. Even David, King David, failed in this covenant partnership with God. The kings of Israel, they gave in to power and money and sex. And they failed to be devoted to God alone and to worship him alone. And so what happened? As you know, because of their failure, they were driven away into exile. Because of Israel's inability and refusal to follow and obey God, to enter into and be faithful in this covenant partnership with God, they failed. They began to act like the foreign nations. Babylon itself, the worst of the nations. You couldn't tell an Israelite from a Babylonian. And so what happened to them? They were exiled out of their land and taken to Babylon, the very nation they were beginning to act like. So Israel, as a kingdom of priests, entering into this covenant partnership with God, they failed to be that kingdom of priests and represent God to the nations. And so they were driven away into exile. But God remembers his promises. And God remembered his promise to Abraham. And as we continue to read in the story, the prophets began to foretell something very important to happen in the future. They promised that God's anger against his people would not last forever. They would not remain in exile in Babylon forever. Although the people of Israel have failed, God would provide a solution to their failure. God would provide a way for his covenant with Abraham to bless the whole world. God would provide a way for this covenant partnership to work. He would fulfill his original promise to Abraham. And so as we open the pages of the New Testament, we begin to read about this man called Jesus of Nazareth, who we also find out is the eternal Son of God, who has become man. He's not just a mere human, he's a God become human. And we also come to find out Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. And Jesus is going to be the faithful Israelite who's going to complete God's promises to Abraham's family that they would become a blessing to the world. More than that, Jesus, we learn, is not only a descendant of Abraham, but he's also going to lead his people into and through a new exodus. Jesus, the faithful Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, he also comes to lead his people through a new and greater Exodus. And so we learn from the New Testament writers, all over the place of the New Testament, if you carefully observe it and read it, we see that the Exodus story must become everyone's story, but on an even greater level. Just like Israel, the world is held in bondage. We are all held in bondage by a bigger, badder Egypt, a bigger, badder Pharaoh. We know of him as the ancient foe, the ancient serpent. We read about him in Genesis 3 at the very beginning of the story that he has deceived mankind into thinking God is not good. And we don't need God. And we can be our own and live our own lives. And so we have unwittingly surrendered to this Pharaoh, the ancient foe, the ancient serpent, and we are in bondage to him as our master. But just like he did for Israel, God has done something radical, something invasive, something even his own people could not do for themselves, in order to free us all from the bigger, badder Egypt, from the bigger, badder Pharaoh. Like ancient Israel, Jesus himself came up out of Egypt. He passed through the waters at the Jordan River. He passed through the waters and he was tested in the wilderness like Israel later was. But Israel failed. Jesus passed the test. Jesus is not only described as the God of Israel in the flesh, but he's also described many times in the New Testament as the new Moses. He's a new Moses leading a new Exodus, a bigger, more profound Exodus for mankind. Not only that, not only is Jesus seen as a new Moses leading us into a new Exodus, but he's also the Passover lamb. He is himself the Passover lamb, the lamb that was shed to put the blood on the door so that at the 10th plague, God would pass over the Israelites and they would be saved out of bondage and let free out of Egypt. Jesus now is that Passover lamb who saves us from death and saves us out of bondage into this new glorious freedom, that God now would be our God and there would be no other gods between us and him. Jesus confronted the bigger, badder Pharaoh. He confronted the ancient foe, the ancient serpent, the one who has enslaved our hearts with evil, the one to whom we have given our hearts over into bondage. Jesus confronts the Satan, the serpent. And Jesus takes upon himself all the sin and iniquity and transgression of mankind, and he lets it kill him. And for the moment, it looks as though the serpent has won. It looks as though the Satan has won. And if the story ended here, as Jesus confronts this bigger, badder Pharaoh, if the story ends here, it would in fact be a tragedy. But when you least expect it, on the third day after his death, victory emerges. The resurrection is the vindication of Jesus, and it shows that his death, as the ancient serpent we read about in Genesis 3, the ancient serpent would deal a death blow, a strike to his heel. And the ancient serpent would kill this son of man, this son of God, this descendant of Abraham, the son of the woman. He was killed by the ancient serpent. But at the resurrection, Jesus is vindicated and he's brought back to life, and it shows that his death was actually his victory. In his death, he destroyed the works of this greater Pharaoh. Jesus himself, a few days before he faced his death and resurrection, Jesus himself said, "Now, right now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out." Paul picks up on that later in one of his letters, and he says, "God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus." So Jesus brings us our own Exodus experience. He frees us from an oppressive master to whom we have willfully surrendered our lives. And now, like Israel, God calls us to have no other gods than him. To love Jesus with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Devotion to God is not based on a burdensome religion of legalism or works, but based on a great salvation, a great and lasting salvation. So Jesus fulfills God's promise to Abraham. God entered this covenant partnership with Abraham's family at Mount Sinai, that they would love God with all their heart, be devoted to him, have no other gods before him. And if they were to do that, they would bring blessing to the world. Well, in Jesus, Jesus frees us from greater bondage and enters into that same partnership with us. And he gives us his resurrection power, and he gives us his spirit to live within us so that we might become a kingdom of priests, a kingdom that represents God to the nations, and so brings the blessings of Abraham that God promised to Abraham to the world. So Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal Son of God, fulfills in us his promises way back to Abraham. So I want you to think this through. How do we respond to this morning? As we think about this greater exodus that Jesus has provided for us, will we now, in the power of his resurrection, in the power of his spirit that he provides for us, will we now devote our lives to him? Or will we hang on to those gods in our lives that offer empty promises, draw us away from him, the one true God who loves us and gave his life as a ransom for us to set us free? I think the more we understand and appreciate the cross of Jesus as our redemptive story, as our new and glorious and greater exodus, the more we understand what God has done at the cross, the more we will learn to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, be devoted to him, to have no other gods before him. I quoted Charles Spurgeon earlier, and I'll quote him again here. Charles Spurgeon says, someone might say, well, I never do anything wrong against God. Spurgeon would say, oh, my friend, that is not it. That is not what it's about. It is not about avoiding wrong. It is about your answer to this question. Do you love him? Well, sir, but I never violate my conscience to be at church. I'm always at church. Spurgeon would say, no, that is not either. It's not it. The question is this: do you love him? Well, sir, but I do a great deal for God. I teach a Sunday school class and so on and so on. Oh, I know, Spurgeon says, but do you love him? It is the heart that God wants, and he will not be content without it. So this morning we remember Jesus. Jesus, who is like the new Moses, leading us out of a greater Egypt, a greater bondage, from a greater Pharaoh. And God calls us to do the same as he would to the Israelites. You shall have no other gods, no other gods before me. So when God looks at you and God looks at us, what is there in front of his face that he might see? What is there between us as we look at God and try to learn from him and love him? What is there between us preventing us from seeing God and knowing God and living a life of devotion to him? So I want you to take a moment. Take a moment of silence. At least silence from adults. And let's think through, what are the gods in my life that are preventing me from seeing God clearly and devoting my life to him? And answer this question. Answer Spurgeon's question. Do you love him? Do we know him? Do we love him? What is there between us and God? Take a moment. Think through those practical self-reflection questions yourself. And in a moment, I'll pray and close us in prayer. Our great God in heaven, I pray that you would daily remind us. Daily remind us of the price of redemption. The price and redemption of our new and glorious exodus. May our hearts be inclined to burn with affection for Jesus. Jesus, your eternal and obedient Son, who gave his life as a ransom for us. I pray that our affection for Jesus would lead to devotion to him, resulting in the fact that there are no other gods coming between us and him. May your salvation that you provide in Jesus lead to our loving devotion to him. May that cause us to be an effective kingdom of priests, representing God to the nations and bringing his blessing to the world, all because of Jesus and knowing you and knowing the freedom from bondage, the forgiveness of sin, the freedom from sin that comes because of him. Cause us to love you more and more for your glory and for our good, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I trust that today was a blessing to you as I know we kind of bit off a whole lot to chew on this morning. Trust that you go through the week, think about it together, talk about it together. And I pray that, I hope and pray that our devotion to Jesus will increase. But thank you for being here this morning. You are dismissed.